Good morning and welcome. Like I said, I am not Pastor Will. I am the other guy, Pastor Tom. If you like the message, if you don't, my name is Mike Avila. And you can... Is Mike still here? I don't know. The message will be out of John chapter 13 this morning. And you also may want to have Matthew 26 ready. We'll go briefly there. But John chapter 13 will be the bulk of our study. John chapter 13 and Matthew 26. Our study this morning is going to come from John chapter 13, and this is the record of the events that we call the Last Supper. Within hours of this passage that we're going to study, Jesus will be crucified, and within 24 hours from this point, he's going to be dead and buried. This, therefore, constitutes the last words and actions of Jesus before his own death. But the passage begins, however, not with a discourse, not with a teaching, but with an action. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Now, as we come to John 13, Jesus and the 12 have come to the upper room. They've come to eat what we call the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. And it's a familiar passage. And I'm often reminded that there are scriptures that we are so familiar to us that we no longer read them. We kind of glance over, we see the things that we recognize, and we think we know them, and then we miss things that are right there in the text. It reminds me of a story I read this week. There was a customs officer who observes a truck pulling up to the border. And suspicious, he orders the driver out and he searches the vehicle. He pulls off the panels, the bumpers, but he finds not a single scrap of illegal material. Still suspicious, but also at a loss of nowhere else to search, he waves the driver through. The next week, the same driver arrives. Again, the official searches, and again, he finds nothing that's illegal. Over the years, the official tries full body searches, x-rays and sonar, anything he can think of. And each week, the same man drives up, but no mysterious cargo ever appears. And each time, reluctantly, the customs man waves the driver through. Finally, after many years, the officer is about to retire. The driver pulls up. And he says to the driver, "I know you're a smuggler. Don't try to deny it. But I can't figure out what you've been smuggling all these years. I'm leaving now, I'm retiring, and I swear to you that I will do you no harm, but could you please tell me what you've been smuggling?" And the driver answers, "I've been smuggling trucks." So this morning I'm going to ask you to take a fresh look at the text, Jesus spending this last night with his disciples at a meal. Now, in John 13, I will not be focusing on the foot washing, per se. There's plenty of good messages on that. I will highlight a few things just for understanding. But mostly, I want to focus on the interactions between Jesus and the disciples. And I want to focus specifically on the meaning of the first verse in this chapter. What does it mean in John 13:1 when it says, "He loved them to the end"? The apostles were misfits, they were unschooled, they fought, they argued, they were thick-headed, obstinate, foolish, impatient, unloving, even hateful. In short, they're a lot like us. But Jesus loved them, and he loved them to the end. Well, the Greek word "to the end" can mean both time and completion. It can mean amount, as in fully or completely. It can also mean the length of time, and here I think it means both. And that is what I think this passage is about. It's not about foot washing. It's not about a meal. It's about how he loved them to the end. So let's get into the text. John chapter 13, we'll start with verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now verse 3 is a qualifying statement. There are three things that it says here that Jesus knew, and once he knew them, he got up and he did something. First, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He understood that as the Son of God, he had all authority granted to him by his Father. Authority to do something that only he could do. Second, he knew that he had come from God. He knew his origin. He understood who he was. He started with the Father. He laid aside his glory, and he had come to earth for the purpose of dying on the cross. And third, he knew his future. He knew that he had come from God and that he was going back to the Father. Knowing these things, his position with the Father, knowing his prospects, his destiny, he got up and did something for his disciples, and he modeled something for us. How about you? Do you know your position with the Father? Do you know that you're forgiven? Every sin that would stumble you, every sin that would condemn you, do you realize that Jesus died specifically for that very sin? And he paid the price completely. And now we are totally free. That's why the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. But also, your hope in Jesus frees you from the worries in the future. Listen to what Jesus says in chapter 14. This very next chapter, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he adds, if I go, I will come back and get you. Jesus knew that he was just passing through and he was going back to the Father. And it's the same with us. We are just passing through. This world is not our home. And our hope is that we're going to be spending an eternity in a place in our Father's house, especially prepared for us. That's our hope. It's not my latest relationship. It's not my bank account. It's not my career. There is no hope in those things. There's only hope that I get to spend eternity with my Heavenly Father. And if you embrace that, faith concerning your past, hope concerning your future, then you'll be free to love and to thrive in the present. And I think that's what Jesus modeled for us when it says he loved them to the end. Faith takes care of our past, hope takes care of our future, and that allows us to thrive in the present. Going on, verse 4. So Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. So Jesus took off his outer garments, and he's wearing just a breechcloth of the apparel of a slave. And after that, he poured water in a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, just real briefly, so that we can understand the cultural setting here, it is common to bathe before a special occasion. That's the practice. And whether you went to a public bath or you had a private bath, you would bathe, and then you'd put your nice clothes on, but then you would travel to the location, in this case, the upper room. And since they wore sandals, they would make it to the streets and they would get dirty. And everything in Israel was dirt, except when it rained, then it was mud. And that's why in every Jewish home, at the entrance of the home, they had large pots of water so that when anyone came in, they would have their feet washed. And it was the slave's most menial task. When the guests entered the house, the lowest servant would go to the door, he would wash the feet, and that was the duty of a slave. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, I think any of the disciples would have gladly washed Jesus' feet, but they couldn't wash his feet without also being available then to wash the other disciples' feet. And that would have been an intolerable admission of inferiority. Remember, the most common apostolic conversation or activity was the discussion about who was the greatest. Sad but true. In Luke 22, we read that when they were in the upper room together, that there was a rivalry among the disciples. They were fighting about who was the greatest. In Luke 9 and Mark 9, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be betrayed and killed, and he's going to die. And the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, who is the greatest disciple? Because of their pride, nobody's feet got washed. So Jesus kneels and he begins to do it. And I would imagine most, if not all, had broken hearts about this. And look at Jesus' attitude. He didn't stand up and give a lecture. He didn't give an exhortation. He didn't give a theological presentation about dirty feet. He saw dirt. He didn't criticize it. He just cleaned it. And there's a lesson for us. You and I have no biblical right to criticize anyone else's dirty feet unless we're willing, ready, and actively seeking to get personally involved in the cleaning of those feet. Jesus didn't lecture. He didn't gossip. He got down and he did something about it. That is love, and that is part of Jesus loving them to the end. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Peter objected. Peter is having a Peter moment. Now, it could be that Peter was genuinely humble, and like John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, when Jesus approaches him to be baptized, "Lord, you ought to be baptizing me." But more likely, I can imagine Peter thinking, "I'll show these guys. They don't understand how spiritual I am. Someone needs to set them right, and it might as well be me." As I read this, I reflected on a few of my own Peter moments. Every year, we attend the Florida Pastors Conference out in Merritt Island. And they would start the conference, or years past, they would start it with worship. And then they would take a moment, and they would let all the pastors from the area stand up and talk about what's going on in their fellowship. Sort of a, you know, kind of catch up to what's going on. And that's about, you know, 400 pastors or so with the leaders. Pastor Gibb had told me, he was our previous pastor, he had told me that he was going to be late. And so he, you know, just warned me, you know, that he won't be there till later, to look for him later. And so I looked around the room at this moment came, and I saw Kevin Sharp. And I looked over him, and he shook his head no. And I looked over at Mike Avila, and he shook his head no. I'm sitting next to Bruce Bauer, and he shook his head no. And so I thought, okay, I could stand up, and I can tell everybody what's going on in our fellowship. But what's going on inside my heart was something else. I'm going to get some recognition here. These guys will see me as someone special. And I know Malcolm, and he's going to recognize me, and you know, and so I'm going to be a peer with all these guys. So I gathered up my courage, and there came a pause, and so I thought, well, I'll stand up. So I stood up, and I said, "Greetings from Orlando." And as soon as I spoke, Malcolm announced from the microphone, "Tom, sit down." He said, "We want to hear from Pastor Gibb." What I didn't know is Pastor Gibb had snuck in behind me, and he was sitting about three rows back. So I slunk down in my chair. Instead of gaining respect, I became the fool. I went from hero to zero. I kept a really low profile the rest of the conference. That was a Peter moment, and I've had many of them. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will after this." Peter could not know yet, but Jesus promised Peter that you will know after this. And the word "know" there is gnosko. It means knowledge from personal experience. And so proud Peter, after the cross, would learn to be humble. He will learn to experience and suffer for Christ and how to serve the brethren. But Peter's not there yet. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Notice Jesus here, he answers him, but he's not referring to feet anymore. He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus here is using the physical to explain a spiritual truth. And in the book of John, we see that several times. In Nicodemus, with a woman at the well, with the Pharisees, and now here with Peter. So he says, "Peter, unless I wash you, unless I wash the inside of you, unless I clean you from your sin, then if I don't, you have no part with me." Now Peter, still not getting it, still hung up on the physical. Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Still not getting the picture. And so Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you." Or you are clean, but not all of you. And in the eyes of the Father, when he looks at us, he sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're washed and we're clean. And we don't need to be born again and again and again and again. We only get born again once. As I mentioned earlier, each of the disciples would have bathed on the way to the feast. But as they walked to the meeting, their sandal feet had picked up the dust and the dirt. There was no need to wash their whole body, only their feet. And as we walk in this world, we pick up dirt. We're exposed to the filthiness of this world. And there's lots of dirt and things that cling to us. We pick up bad habits. We've been washed by His blood. We've been justified. But now we have stinky feet. And that's why we need to confess our sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen. Jesus has already made us clean, but we continually have the dirt of this world that we need to have washed off. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He was bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, 'You are not all clean.'" So when He washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, you will occasionally find groups of Christians who are very sincerely and sincere in their faith, and they have what they call foot washing services, where they wash one another's feet. I guess that would be self-descriptive. But if I were to say to you, next Sunday night we're going to have a foot washing service, I know you. You would all wash your feet before you came, and you'd have your nails done and all of that, and that would defeat the purpose. I do not believe Jesus is giving us a ceremony to act out. And I'm not picking a fight with those who do. That's fine. I just don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Look again at verse 15. He says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." The word "as" there, an example that you should do as I have done, is the word kosos in Greek, and it means like as. If it were direct example, the word would have been the Greek word ha. That means that which. And it would have read like this: "For I have given you an example that you should do that which I have done to you." This is not an example of foot washing. This is another example of love and humbly serving one another. And this is how you love completely. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, this is a very important verse. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are you if you know these things, blessed are you if you know them." Bible study is not an end in itself. It's where we begin. Theological knowledge is not an end in itself. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, love edifies. If you know these things, great, but you will be happy, you'll be blessed, you'll be fulfilled if you do them. So there's a sequence here. Humility comes before service, and service comes before satisfaction. If you want to be miserable, serve yourself. If you want to be happy, serve others. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So he quotes Psalm 41:9. The idea of eating bread together signifies an intimate friend. In other words, someone who is really close to him is going to betray him. Betrayal of Jesus was not an outside job, it was an inside job. You know, it hurts when those who are really close to you betray you. But it happened to Jesus, and he knows what it's like. And so Jesus said, "Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Actually, prophecy is intended to prove to us that God exists outside of time. And then we use that then to prove that the Bible was written by the Lord. Because it says in Isaiah 46, "The Lord alone declares the end from the beginning." He knows all of human history, all laid out there. And so he can tell us things that happen in advance. And that's how we know that he is the Lord. Verse 20, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So now we have been sent by the Lord to bear witness of him. If a person receives you, they receive Jesus. And if they receive Jesus, they receive the Father. By the same token, if they reject you, they're not just rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus, and then, of course, they're rejecting the Father as well. When Jesus has said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us more significant detail, and I'd like to explore that. So please turn with me to Matthew 26. You can grab your neighbor's bulletin and put it in John 13. We'll be coming back. But notice in Matthew 26 what happens here and what's said about when they're informed that someone will betray him. Chapter 26, verse 21. "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one who will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' Lord, is it I? Notice the title. They call him Lord. And they all ask the question. It seems that they were all aware of the deceitfulness of their own heart. Why would they say, Lord, is it I? Unless they knew inside there was the potential, the possibility that they might be the one capable of betrayal. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We must always remember that it's only in his strength that we stand and not in our own strength. And notice also, too, something that stuck out to me. None of them stands up and points to Judas. It's him. Sorry, I didn't mean to point anybody over here. Nelson, it wasn't you. Yeah. No, Judas is good, really good at hiding his sin. And notice also, 3 years of living closely with these men, he never ratted out Judas. He never told that he knew who the betrayer was. But Judas is well respected. They trusted him with a money box. He was a man of good reputation. And Jesus did nothing to expose him. No one suspected Judas. No one. But let's keep going. Verse 22, still in Matthew. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered him and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Notice, each of the believing disciples asks, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? We hear that 11 times. And Judas says, Rabbi, is it I? After all Judas has seen and heard, Jesus is still only a teacher to him. He calls him Rabbi. After all Judas has seen. Now, this isn't the first time either that that Jesus has mentioned being betrayed. Early in his ministry, Matthew 17. Also back in John chapter 6, verse 70, it says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, and one of you is a devil? And though they had been with him 3 years, and though they had spoken several times about his betrayal, he never let on to his disciples who the betrayer was or that he knew. Jesus was an example of Proverbs 17:9 that we read in our scripture reading, as love covers sin. And as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And one of the most horrible things that we can do, or when we hear about someone's sin or someone who has sinned against us, is inform the rest of our friends and tell on them, expose this sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to close our eyes to sin. No, we need to do something about sin. But when we go and spread rumors or insensitive truths about people, should they eventually repent, then they will also have to rebuild their reputation. Jesus, though he was on to Judas, treated him no differently, loving him just as he loved the others. Now, let's go back to John chapter 13, verse 23. You can give the bulletin back to your neighbor. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, John, the writer of this gospel, never refers to himself in first person. It's always as the one whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So the table they sat up, it was called a triclinium. And it's sort of a U-shaped table. And upside down U, I guess. In? Anyway. And they sat sort of stacked against each other. And so you would put your head towards the table, the food, and your feet would stick out. And so you could lean back and you would lean on the chest of someone who's sitting right next to you. And it is believed that Judas is immediately to the left. He couldn't have been immediately to the right because that's where John is reclining when he leans back on Jesus. The place to the left of the host was the place of honor, even more so than the place on the right. Now that's important because the host of the meal determined the seating arrangement. And that means that Jesus went to Judas sometime earlier in the evening and said, Judas, would you like to sit next to me in the honor, the seat of honor, and be my friend? Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So Peter was seated in view of John. John is seated next to Jesus. We've established where Judas and Jesus are. Where's Peter? Peter's obviously across the table. This would also explain why Peter's kind of upset that he's not sitting in the place of honor, not sitting near Jesus. He's probably, my picture, he's at the end. Not happy with that. So he's asking John, hey, could you ask Jesus who he means? Jesus answered, it is he whom shall have, I give a piece of bread, and when I have dipped it. Then having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, it is customary to show special honor to a guest. You know, the guest of honors, you would tear some bread, you would, you know, dip it in this sop, and then you would hand it to the guest of honor. And that's what Jesus is doing him here. He was extending special friendship to Judas. Jesus was close enough to Judas, that's why we know he was next to him, that he could simply hand it to him. Jesus accepted Judas as an honored friend, and he extended the intimate gesture of friendship when he held out the bread. So first, Jesus appeals to Judas by stating to the group that he knows he's going to be betrayed. Judas still chooses to hide his sin. He also appeals to Judas by giving him this place of honor and now handing him this bread. Jesus is showing great love to Judas, giving him the chance to repent. I think that Jesus is showing that right to the end, he's extending this grace even to Judas. Remember, it says he loved them to the end. Do you have people in your life that you feel are enemies or adversaries? Maybe people who have hurt you, you still need to love them. Now, how long should our love last? Is it temporary? 1 Corinthians 13, you know, Paul is trying to describe this love chapter, right? He's just trying to describe this agape love that we miss. And in verse 4, it says, love suffers long. He's talking about having patience with people, having a long fuse, putting up with difficult people. Verse 7 says, love endures all things, talking about remaining under pressure, remaining in the relationship, even when it gets real tough. Our love needs to persevere to the end. And Jesus' love for his disciples, to even Judas, is our example. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Judas's collision course with the truth has reached its impact. The lie faces the truth. And imagine what's going on inside Judas's heart at this point. This moment of truth. No matter how far we've wandered, Jesus beckons us back to him. The truth of our wandering, the truth of our sin, the truth of his love and forgiveness. Love and truth go together. And the ultimate truth that we need to face is that Jesus loves us. The friendship is always there, the arms are always open, and the bread is always extended to you and I. The appeal that Jesus makes to us is for us to accept him, his love, his friendship, and his forgiveness. And when the moment of truth arrives in our lives, and it will, we must all have the will to face the truth of his love, his forgiveness, and come back. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. When he accepts the bread, he has fulfilled the prophecy, and he has sealed his fate. The decision is now in stone. All he needed to do was to move towards the truth, to confess his sin, to repent. But he lied. In taking the bread, he communicated hypocritically that he was receiving this hand of fellowship, but in reality, it was just part of the deception. What an incredible defining moment it was. And Jesus and Judas, I can imagine them locking eyes as they you know, see each other and understand what's going on. Jesus knew Judas was the betrayer. He knew Judas had already reached an agreement with the chief priests. He knew that Judas would soon go to the Jewish authorities and lead them to him, to arrest him. And he knew Judas stole money. But Jesus offers Judas hope, and Judas refused. And it forever sealed his doom. Now, early in the chapter, verse 2, I skipped over that on purpose. It says, the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Put it into his heart. There we see that Judas's greed had given the devil an opportunity. His love for money was all that Satan needed. He stole money from the group. We know that. He betrays Jesus for a handful of silver. It was money. And that was the hook that Satan used to get Judas. And when we resist God's love and we flirt with sin, we give the devil an opportunity. And he had an opportunity to implant thoughts in Judas's heart, and they would take deep root immediately. And I believe that Judas still had a chance to repent until that moment. When Jesus gave him the bread, and Judas took it and ate it, that was the point of no return. And Satan entered him, and now we have satanic possession. And Judas is no longer in control of his own will, and he can no longer make decisions to resist evil. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So in effect, Jesus is now dismissing Judas from the table. Judas may not have intended to leave at this point, but Jesus needed him to go. Because Jesus needed to speak to his true disciples intimately and share some things with them that Judas really had no part in. Judas is now excluded from our Lord's final words to his disciples, and they certainly didn't apply to him anyway. And according to Matthew 27, verse 5, by the time Jesus is crucified, Judas is already dead. Judas, the truths that Jesus was about to share with his disciples pertain to things which Judas would have no opportunity to have any part with. They're the very things that Judas turned his back on. 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Now the rest of the disciples still don't know the purpose for Jesus' instructions to Judas. And verse 29 explains that. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things which we have need of for the feast, or that he should give some money to the poor. Now, it's typical at Passover to set some money aside and to give them some money to the poor. But they still did not suspect Judas. They still did not suspect Judas. Now, I have this burning question as I study this. I can't get out of my head. Why did Jesus choose Judas to become an apostle? One of the possibilities that comes up as we examine that could be that Jesus chose Judas as a venture in faith. Could it be that he knew Judas was capable of becoming a wonderful saint? He saw possibilities in him. Or the question, why did God choose us? He knows all about us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures. He knows we could betray him. Every failure we will make, Jesus already knows. He is not surprised. But in spite of all, he chose us. He loves us. He knows the potential we have for good and evil. He knows the impact we can make for him if we surrender our lives to him. And should we be tempted to think too harshly on Judas, remember some of the things that you may have thought. If I could only see one miracle, I know it would change my life. Judas saw many. If I could only see Jesus face to face, Judas lived with him for 3 years. If I could only speak to him and hear his voice audibly, Jesus did that constantly. But none of those things changed him. And the question has to be asked, would they really change you? Spurgeon once said, the raw material for a devil is found in an angel. The raw material for the son of perdition was found in an apostle. The raw material for the most horrible of apostates is an almost saint. And you and I must be absolutely certain that we don't take for granted of those privileges and opportunities that God has graciously given to each of us to share in his work and to see him do things. Let us openly accept these blessings as they come to us and not reject them like Judas. Now, one last point I'd like to make is Judas, who is planning and scheming on how he's going to betray Jesus. This is going on this whole evening. Jesus washes his feet. Jesus protected his reputation. Jesus offered him love and fellowship. Think about that. Jesus didn't reserve the demonstration of his love for his true followers, but a betrayer as well, an enemy. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus says, if you want to be my brothers and sisters, you want to be part of my family, you need to love everyone. I don't care if they hate you. I don't care if they don't deserve it. I don't care if they're going to betray you. You love them anyway, because that's fitting for members of my family. And notice Jesus doesn't just give us this command, right? He doesn't say, do as I say. He demonstrates it. Finally, as I try to bring this message in for a landing, verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Judas was living in the dark, and he refused to expose himself to the light of the truth. Jesus shines the blinding light of truth into his life, and he can't take it. And he flees immediately back to where he's more comfortable, back into the dark. The final word from John in this scene is, and it was night. In more ways than one, it was night. Darkness had covered his soul. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And Judas loved darkness greater than light. But while the world lies in darkness, and even Jerusalem on a dark night that has come, and as Judas is making his way to the priests, a light is still burning in the upper room, because Jesus is not finished. So as we close, I want to ask you, where are you in this scene? Where are you at this dinner? Maybe you're like John. You're hanging out with Jesus. You know he loves you. You're all good. Well, good for you. Keep on hanging out with Jesus. Be careful you stand with Jesus, lest you fall. But more likely, maybe you're one of the disciples. You've been saved. You received Jesus as your Savior. You've been cleansed and you've been forgiven. But now you're dragging around some dirt from the world. And as we sing our last song, take a moment to make it right before the Lord, that you might be able to enter fully into fellowship and that you will be made clean again. Maybe you're Peter and you just need to know that in spite of your failings, that Jesus, you're still precious to Jesus, that he still loves you. And I have a word from the Lord for you. And he's saying to you, I will love you to the end. Maybe you're like Jesus and you have a troubled relationship with someone you feel that's your enemy or maybe your adversary, and you have a hard time loving them. Jesus is saying that you still need to love them. Love them with the same love that I have loved you. Or maybe there's someone here who's like Judas. You've been around Christ, you've been around Christians, you've seen what God can do, but you've never taken that step. You've never received Jesus as your Savior. You've come this close, but never entered in. Well, I would warn you, we all die, we just don't know when, and we face an eternity after that. We have an eternal destiny. And it matters what you do here and now, where you end up. So, as we close, I want to pray especially for you. No matter where you are in that scene, I want to pray for you. The Lord would touch you. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself and your love and your grace and your mercy through the word. You sent your son to give us an example, the perfect example, the perfect representation of who you are, to the point that you could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now I pray for those here this morning. For those who are close to you, Lord, I pray you would draw them even closer. For those who have brought in some dirt from the world, I pray, Lord, you would cleanse the dirt. You would make us white as snow. Once again, Lord, just clean us up. For those who need encouragement, let them sense the presence, Lord, of your love, your embrace, and know that you love them. For those with difficult relationships, Lord, please give them a fresh filling of your spirit, Lord, to love others as you love them. And Lord, for those who, like Judas, have yet to claim you as Lord, I pray that you would call them this morning. Show them the love and the grace that you have to offer them, the forgiveness of sin that only you can offer them, the eternal destiny that only you can offer them. Help them to shed this sin and exchange it for a pure life, made clean, an eternal life with you. We ask your blessings on everyone here, and we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.